Good morning.
Morning.
This morning we're going to start on a new venture together. If, for those of you that haven't figured it out yet, the last sermon on Peter was the last sermon on Peter. Before we begin, just to acknowledge the fact, you know, when we study and prepare, there are many others behind what we study and prepare. I have a stack of books of various depths and sizes and from various scholars. I only say that to mention this. Some of the material that I will be using is somewhat familiar to many of us. About a dozen years ago, when I was studying at Mid-America, I was on John Barrich's email list, and he was studying through Judges and sending me notes as he studied through. So I will be using materials from him in various ways as we go through this, and I thought, that's kind of neat. It's somebody that many of us know, so I'll mention his name. Many of the other guys, I don't even know. So, some I recognize. We're going to start on the book of Judges together today. And I've asked Jamie to read the first chapter because often as we go through this, there's going to be large portions of Scripture. Not like we went through Peter two or three verses at a time. So when that happens, I will be asking whoever's leading to read a good chunk of it. And our text this morning actually goes from the beginning of chapter 1 all the way through the first five verses of chapter 2. So I will finish reading the text, which is from Judges 1 all the way to 2:5. So let's read a few verses then from chapter 2 together. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you. But they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was, when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel, that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of the place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our gracious God, we thank you once again for your word. And we pray that as we begin this journey through the book of Judges, that you would guide our steps and our thoughts, and that we would learn from you and from your ways, that we would honor and glorify you with our lives. May what I say edify the body of Christ and glorify him. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, living in a politically correct society, what do you do with a book like Judges? Those that are squeamish are going to say, well, what kind of a God is that to ask people to do things like that? Ironically, they have no trouble in killing hundreds of thousands of unborn babies every year. So you got to ask. Whose measuring stick are we going to work with? And as we go into Judges, I want us to understand that we're going to come at it trying to understand God's measuring stick and not the world's measuring stick. The book of Judges can be very exciting. It can grab our attention. You read it to your sons. It's exciting stuff going on in there. But what does this ancient history that's recorded for us have to do with the Christian church today? As we start looking at Judges this morning, I want us to understand that we're doing so from a perspective of history that is not the world's. We need to begin to understand history from God's perspective, in God's terms. The Bible isn't a book of theology. Some of us have studied theology more than others, and we have books of systematic theology. The Bible isn't written in that way. You can't flip over and, well, here's a chapter on sin, and here's a chapter on salvation, and so on and so forth. That's not how God's Word comes to us. Rather, it comes to us in letters. We've just gone through Peter. It comes to us in laws. It comes to us in poetry that we sing in the Psalms. It comes to us in history that we find here in Judges. And history in the Bible is never just a list of names and a list of places and dates. Side note, one of the other reasons I'm going to ask the guys to read some of this is I'm not the only one that has to pronounce these names. But when we're looking at this, we need to understand that this history is also a sermon. And that's what we have here in Judges. It's preached history. History with a point. History proclaimed by God to Israel. History proclaimed by God to His people. And that includes us today. So, what's happened to this point? Well, Joshua has led the people of Israel into the land that God has promised to them. And they conquered the land. They moved in and they started to enjoy their rest. But the work wasn't done. They had to finish the job. And there was more fighting to do. They still had to clear the rest of the land. Of the people that God had said, their sin has gone far enough, the time has come. Whose sin God called for His judgment upon. So the question was, as Joshua is going to be with his Maker, would God's kingdom continue to advance? Would His people be faithful? And that's a question that we have to ask about ourselves as we begin to look at Judges together. So, we'll look at our text this morning from Judges 1:1 through 2:5 with this in mind, that the Lord's people failed to possess the land of promise despite their initial faithfulness and because of their faithlessness. So let's start with, despite initial faithfulness, the Lord's people failed to possess the promised land. Joshua had died, we're told. But we need to understand that that didn't leave Israel helpless. They still had a king. A king? The king. The king who would lead them to victory. A king whose name was Yahweh, which our English translations have as the Lord in all capital letters. Israel comes to Yahweh and asks, where do we start? Who will be the first to go up and to fight for us against the Canaanites? And the Lord's response is, He points to Judah. Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands. The land. Not just part of the land. The whole land. We need to understand that even here, Judah is representing Israel. And that shouldn't surprise us if we know and understand our Bibles. Judah is the royal tribe. And when we're thinking of Judah and we're looking forward, you know, the tribe from which the king would come, right? The tribe from which Christ would come. So we see that here in Judges, the Spirit of Christ is at work
in and through Judah. And Judah believes God's promise, and he fights against the Canaanites. And the Lord keeps his word. He gives the Canaanites into Judah's hand. And it says they killed 10,000 Canaanites at Bezek. And they conquer Adonai Bezek, a ruler who was so great that he had 70 helpless kings scavenging for food under his table like dogs. These kings were probably 70 rulers of cities. Be that as it may, that powerful ruler was no match for Israel's God. Judah catches him and treats him just as he had treated all those other kings. They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. You ever try to grab something without your thumb? Pretty hard to lead an army with the sword in your hand without your thumbs. Or to run, if you need to run, without your big toes. It takes some doing. After which, Adonai Bezek confesses that God's justice has caught up to him. Because he says, God has paid me back for what I did to those others. We learn as we continue to read through chapter 1 that Judah and Simeon burned Jerusalem with the fire of God's judgment as he had commanded. They do it together. Now, if you study at all the partitioning of the land, you realize that Simeon's partition ended up in Judah's. But Judah doesn't look down on Simeon, their brother. Rather, they say, let's go and do this together. It speaks to us as cooperation. You know, as we work together to do God's will and to be a testimony in our community and in this area throughout our lives, we don't just let the big guys do it. We learn to do it together. We work together. We fight together. We pray together. So together they fight the Canaanites in the hill country, in the Negev desert, in the western foothills. No one could stand against them, not even the giants who were still in the land. When Israel first came out of Egypt, they didn't dare to try to conquer Canaan because what? They were afraid of those giants. The guys that were eating all those big fruits that they brought out. But the Lord punished them because they didn't believe that it could be done, that He could do it. So for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness till that whole generation died. All but two men, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua, who brought them into the land, and Caleb, who for 40 years had been waiting to get his hands on those giants. He said, we can do this. And 40 years older, with the Lord's help, he did it. He didn't stop believing. And we read that in verses 10 and verses 20, that Judah conquered the city of Hebron, and they defeated the giants Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, because this time, following Caleb, they too believed that the Lord was stronger than the giants. And that's the spirit of Christ at work in His people, making His people faithful and blessing their faithfulness in the land. Well, the spirit of Christ is at work in the next part of the chapter as well. Caleb offers his daughter in marriage to the man who could conquer the city of Kiriath Sefer. Well, somebody stepped up. Othniel took the city and he married Aksah. But in that whole thing, we read something interesting as we come to verses 14 and 15. Aksah goes to her father and asks him for a field. And when he gives her the field, then she asks for springs of water too, because this is dry land. I need a way to water it. And he gave her the upper and the lower springs in order to do that. So, is this just a random side note? What's it doing here? It's a valid question to ask ourselves. Why is this story in the Bible? Why is it important for us today when we're reading through Judges to know about Othniel and Aksa? Well, I think what's important is that God's people in Judah are so zealous, are so expectant at this point, they are so hopeful that they are making plans for peace after the battle. Othniel and Aksa were going to get married. And looking ahead, they planned to start living on the land that the Lord was giving them. They were facing the future with high hopes because they expected the Lord to bless the battle, His battle, to destroy His enemies, to give them the peace that He promised as long as they did what they were supposed to do. Now, what's the point for us? I submit that we are involved in that same battle yet today. We're fighting in God's holy war. His war against unbelief. Unbelief in our own hearts. Unbelief in our culture. God's war goes on in order to establish His kingdom in His world. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. Jesus sends His church to preach the gospel, but not simply to preach. He sends His people to disciple the nations. He sends them to teach the nations to follow Jesus, to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commands. So God is sending us to fight. Not in the same sense here as a physical battle. We don't go out with real swords in our hands, the physical swords. But we do go out with the real sword of His Word. We go out with the sword of the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. So we are involved in the battle. Parents, we're involved in the battle as we raise our children. As we train them to live as Christians. As we teach them to respond to God in faith. We're involved in the battle when we come to church. We gather in His name, when we hear His word preached, when we sing His praises. We're involved in the battle when we go to work, on the job, or when you're standing in the grocery store buying food, or when you're doing your banking, or when you're studying at home, or when you're even relaxing at home. There's no part of our lives that isn't involved here. God calls us, Jesus calls us, to be transformed and renewed by His Word, by His Spirit. He calls us to think like Christians. Kids, He calls you to think like Christians when you're learning how to do math, when you're learning how to read. Because there's different eyes that we need to use to see God's truth in this world and not twisted around to see what the world wants us to see and ignore God's Word. It should affect our politics. It should affect how we do business. Regardless of age, gender, nationality, or occupation, we are called to a life of battle with our God. Jesus calls us to take every thought captive. It's not language that is much different from what God called the Israelites to do in Judges. We are to see through the enemy's lies. We are to overthrow the enemy's strongholds. Jesus calls us to oppose sin in the world, and He calls us to fight it. He calls us to conquer it. He calls us to put sin to death first in ourselves so that more and more we live for Him. So Jesus calls us to take part in God's holy war to conquer His world. In Judges 1, the Lord shows us His power because His power is all that we need. It's a lesson that we need to learn. In the strength of the Lord that we do this. It was Christ working in Judah who conquered Adonai Bezek. It is Christ, it is Jesus who conquered Satan, the ruler of this world, or wannabe ruler of this world. It was the Spirit of Christ and Caleb that conquered the giants for His people. But Jesus says that He has conquered principalities and powers that we come against. It was Christ's Spirit that drew Moses' in-laws to the safety of God's people, as we read. It was Christ's Spirit that made Judah and Simeon faithful so that they destroyed Zarephath completely, just as God had commanded them. And we read in verse 19 that Judah took possession of the hill country because the Lord was with the men of Judah. That's the power of Emmanuel. That's the power of God with us in Jesus Christ. The Lord gave Canaan into Judah's hand, but Canaan was just the first fruits. It was a foretaste. Now the Lord has given Jesus the world. That's what we read in Psalm 2. When we read with the eyes of faith, we see these things. What does the Lord say in Psalm 2? Well, He says to His Son, "Ask of Me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." Guess what? Jesus asked. And the Father is giving it to Him. And He's sending us to take possession of the nations for His name's sake. When Jesus gives the Great Commission, He starts by saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." Then He adds these words, "Surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And we need to recognize as we continue to battle through our lives that that's the source of our strength as we fight this battle for God, with God. That's the source of our hope as we face the future. Christ has all authority and He is with us. There's no habit of sin on a personal level that's too hard for Him to break in my life, in our lives. There's no enemy fortress in the world around us that can withstand the Spirit of Christ. Christ won't stop His march till every enemy is under His feet, till Satan himself is crushed finally and completely. These are lessons that we need to learn from Judges. The book of Judges starts with Judah's victory, with the triumph of faith because Yahweh was with His people. But, and Judges has a but as it gets into a cycle. And we'll see it over and over again. The triumph didn't last. As we're reading through this chapter 1, right in the middle of verse 19, suddenly the story shifts. And we begin to read about tribe after tribe after tribe, about place after place after place, starting in the south and moving to the north, And I'm not going to do a geography lesson. But it's a progression. And as we're reading through that stuff, we can maybe just have our minds boggle with all the names and the places, and it just makes our heads spin if we don't focus, if we don't concentrate. Or, if we are paying careful attention and listening to the story, it can break our hearts. Because this isn't just a geography lesson. It's a sermon. And it's a sermon that's an indictment. The Lord's people failed to possess the land of promise, and we see that they started out well in faithfulness, but they failed because of increasing faithlessness. Judah conquered the hill country, but they couldn't drive the people from the plains. Why not? Well, because they had iron chariots. Who can fight against that? The Canaanites had superior weapons, and Judah learned to be afraid. But that fear really was unbelief. They didn't believe that the Lord was stronger than Canaanite technology. And they gave up the battle. We look around as we're going through our lives and we see the power of unbelief in the world around us. And there are times that we may feel a little weak-kneed about that. How can we stand? How can I stand? More than that, how can we even advance if we can't stand? How can we fight against abortion, let alone reform the whole sphere of medicine to God's glory when unbelief seems to control all the media that keeps promoting it? How can the gospel penetrate into the universities, let alone transform them, when unbelief seems to have all the force of scholarship and so-called science on its side? We hear a plea echoing down through the ages from Judges. But they have iron chariots and we're on foot. God's not on foot. And even if you want to say that God is standing there, well, I'd rather be standing there with God than riding in the iron chariot. Judah settled in the hill country and let the Canaanites have the lowland because they stopped believing that the Lord could defeat those men with those chariots of iron. Think about it. Caleb drove giants out of Hebron. We see that in verse 20. Verse 21, we hear that the Benjamites couldn't conquer ordinary men. They began to falter fast. Judah destroyed Jerusalem once, but the Canaanites just moved right back in and the Benjamites couldn't get them out. In fact, there were Canaanites there when the book of Judges was written as a living memorial to Israel's failure. It says that. The house of Joseph attacked Luz, and we read that the Lord was with them. The Lord's presence, God was fighting on their side. But the house of Joseph made a treaty, made a covenant with a man from Luz. Unlike Rahab, this man didn't join God's people. He showed him how to get into the city. And he packed up his family and he moved to the land of the Hittites where he built a city in order to keep the Canaanite culture alive. And the further north we go in Israel, the greater Israel's failure is. We come to Manasseh and to Ephraim and to Zebulun and we see the first level of compromise. And there's three levels here. The first level is that the Canaanites lived with Israel. But then as we move on, we come to the tribes of Asher and Naphtali, and we see that the second level of compromise is that Israel lived with the Canaanites. You get that? The first one was Canaanites live with Israel. Now Israel's living with the Canaanites. And then we come to Dan and we see a third level of compromise. The Amorites kept their own borders. They had a little kingdom in Israel. And yes, it says they were subject at one point, but they still maintained their own borders. Right in the midst of God's people, in the midst of God's promised land. What was Israel saying? Our enemies are too strong. They had better weapons. They were more determined to stay in the land, and we're no match for them. But that wasn't really true. Because if you're paying close attention to the text as you're reading through it, we read again and again, as the years passed, Israel's strength grew. They had the upper hand, but they only forced them into labor. Because they had given up doing what God commanded. They gave up the battle and they settled for peace through compromise. Even so, we need to understand that the Lord didn't leave His people in their sin. And as we come to the beginning of chapter 2, the angel of the Lord appears. This is the angel of the Lord who had brought Israel into the promised land. Remember, He came to Joshua. The angel of the Lord, the commander of the Lord's armies, appeared to Joshua in Gilgal just before the battle of Jericho. Joshua said, "Whose side are you on?" He said, "No, you don't understand. This is my army. This is my battle. Whose side are you on?" Joshua chose wisely. This same angel of the Lord, who we understand to be God Himself, the Son of God, Jesus, before His incarnation, the angel of the Lord comes from Gilgal to Bochim to pronounce God's judgment on His people. And He reminds them of His salvation in the past, and He reminds them of His faithfulness for all time. I led you up from Egypt. And I brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers. I said to you, I said, I will never break my covenant with you. He was reminding them, Yahweh conquered Egypt. Yahweh had the power to conquer Canaan. We need to understand Yahweh is the same God that we serve. And He has the power to conquer the nations of the world today. The Lord swore that He would give Israel the land, and surely they should have trusted Him to keep His oath. But they floundered. But the Lord promised more than just the land of Canaan. If you go back and you understand the history, He promised Abraham not only this land, but He promised that he would be the heir of the world. And He's keeping that promise now, today. And that's the gospel to us in Judges. Yahweh is keeping His oath and He's extending His kingdom through the gospel. Think about it. We're talking about geography way back when, in a land that most of us may never see. But the gospel of Jesus Christ has reached as far as Grand Prairie, and we sit here as proof of that. And it is reaching to the ends of the earth. But as we're reading here, we also need to understand that God has come to remind Israel of his covenant demand that goes hand in hand with his covenant promise. You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Think about the effect of that question. This is God. And he's standing and asking the same question. And another way to say it is, what have you done? The Lord asked Israel, what have you done? He called Israel to examine themselves. He called them to see how they had compromised the covenant that they had made with him when he covenanted with them. They made covenants with the Canaanites and broke theirs with God. They let them live among them. They stopped destroying the Canaanite religion. And in the end, it was going to destroy them. In a sense, Israel was acting like a surgeon who removes only part of the cancer because he thinks that even cancer has a right to grow. They started tolerating the Canaanite way of life. And tolerance goes hand in hand with spiritual suicide. You know, the world talks to us about tolerance. We need to talk to them about tolerance, because more often than not, if you listen closely to the conversation, tolerance is about living the way that I want to live, whatever your worldview is. And most worldviews want to absorb, want to amalgamate. And Satan knows very well, if you begin the fudge, then you're on a slippery slope. What have you done? The Lord asks. And he asks us the same question. Israel let the Amorites keep their borders. They let the man from Luz flee to another country and start over again. But the scripture tells us that God is giving Christ the nations, and that unbelief is to have no borders. There's no place where unbelief can hide. There's no sphere of life where unbelief has the right to exist in God's kingdom. There's no room for compromise. There's no room for settling down with unbelief and learning to drift along with the world in that great river of sin, as Peter described it. Christ calls us to knock down the altars of unbelief, not with physical violence, not even with harsh words, but with gentleness and love and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He calls us to shine the light, and by our words, we do so. But we also do so by the beauty of our Christian lifestyle. To shine and reveal the ugliness and the emptiness of the world's way of life. So, a few questions for us. What are we doing? How are we fighting God's holy war? Are we striving to fight in faith? Do we forget that we are in a battle? Have we started to, in some areas of our lives, draw closer to compromise, to adopt the world's way so that things are a little less edgy, feel more comfortable? Do we tolerate the world's outlook on life the world's philosophy of life, the world's approach to politics, to education, to marriage, to family. Those are questions we need to ask ourselves. What are we doing? What are we doing with God's covenant demands in our lives? Well, we see that as Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, comes to them to challenge them, he pronounces his judgment on the people. He was not going to drive out the Canaanites from their midst anymore. He was going to leave them in the land. They shall be thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. The pain of those thorns would remind God's people that they were in a battle against deadly enemies. And when the snares tripped them, they would be driven to their knees, and they would cry out to God. So the Lord did pronounce judgment on Israel. And we see here that it says they repented. In verse 4, the people wept and they called that place Bochim. Bochim means weeping. They became weepers. And Israel offered sacrifices. What do those sacrifices mean? Well, it was them saying, we deserve to be on the altar. We deserve to be burned up like this sacrificial animal. We deserve to be burned in the fire of God's wrath. But the sacrifices meant that God accepted a substitute. There is grace for sinners, Judges tells us. There is an altar of mercy and forgiveness to which we can turn. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament and those sacrifices here in Judges point to another sacrifice. They point us to the cross. God poured out His fiery anger on Jesus so that we could be forgiven of our failure, of our compromise, of our faithlessness. So that we could be forgiven for our complacency. Every Sunday, as we gather Sunday morning, we come to the Lord's table together. And we celebrate our salvation in Christ Jesus. We remember Christ's death. And we proclaim what that death has accomplished. When we're coming to the table, we are acknowledging that Christ has won the battle. He has triumphed. He has triumphed over sin. He has triumphed over Satan. He's broken the power of these things in our lives. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to eat, to be nourished, to be refreshed. That was part of the promised land. Come. A land of milk and honey. I'll get it out yet. A land of milk and honey. We are invited to come and to eat, to be nourished, to be refreshed. We come knowing that we no longer live in our sins, but that Christ lives in us and we in Him. And He calls us to turn from unbelief to trust, to turn from faithlessness to faithfulness. And He calls us to follow Him in His fight to conquer the world, to follow Him into battle, to follow Him into ultimate victory. We need to remind ourselves of that great hope, knowing that Jesus' victory is certain. Amen.